Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Everybody doing okay? All right. That was weak. I have good news for you this morning. Jesus is still risen. He is risen indeed. He's still, okay. Let's try that again. It's a week after Easter. Your response is simply, he is risen indeed. Okay? So, Jesus is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, very good. And it's opening day, if you guys didn't hear that before. Cardinals will open up a half-game lead on the division this morning and just go from there. All right, so we as a church, historically and liturgically, the church calendar celebrates 40 days of Lent, 40 days of entering into the suffering of Jesus, 40 days of seeing his life and the trial and everything that he went through, and then we kind of take one day to celebrate Easter, his resurrection. As a people, we are not defined in the final sense by Jesus' suffering. As a people, we are defined in the final sense by Jesus' resurrection. So we're not going to take 40 days of Lent and then just go, okay, a day to eat good food, dress up, go to church, and then we're done. We're going to take at least a week of Easter, a week of resurrection, and tonight at Refuge, it will culminate into a pretty fantastic party. So I'm glad. I'm excited today. Jesus is still risen. And then this morning, we're going to look at how we get there, what that looks like, and kind of set the stage for our party tonight, our celebration tonight, all right? And if you have questions, it's cool, I understand. It's going to be like a wedding reception, all right? And let me just tell you, if you have not been to a wedding reception that has Refuge folk at it, you have not experienced a wedding reception yet. All right, it will be good. It will be good. Okay, this morning we're going to kind of use that theme that we talked about, this idea of wedding and the marriage. So I want you to follow along with me. I'm hoping this won't be too tricky. We're going to use two major passages and hopefully bring them together. So stay with me. If you fall asleep, just come back tonight and we'll have fun. Okay, but stay with me this morning. Let me give you kind of an overview of us, where we're at, Refuge, right now, as far as sermon-wise goes. We have been looking at the gospel according to Mark. And in Mark, Mark just takes us basically directly to Jesus. He doesn't give us an ethical path for life. He doesn't say necessarily do these things, don't do these things. He just presents Jesus full and front. This is who he is. This is what he does. Follow this guy. Mark just zooms in on that. Mark works hard to prove and to provide confirmation and affirmation to these Christians in Rome, these new Christians in Rome, that Jesus is the Messiah. This guy that you've put your trust in, he is the Messiah. Here is historical proof. Here's validation. You can ask questions. These people are still around. And you can go and engage with these people. You can find out for yourself. Not only is he even the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, but the Messiah is actually God himself, God in the flesh who has come to rescue us. And that's what Mark is saying over and over again. So last week we took a break from Mark, but not from Jesus. We took a break from the Gospel of Mark and looked at Colossians, and we celebrated the historical fact, that Jesus has been and is presently raised from the dead. Something that's really hard to believe, and yet is true. And so we celebrated that last week, and the implications of that, and then the implications for us. And so today what I want to do is I want to use a couple of images from Scripture as we continue to celebrate the resurrection and look at what that final picture is. If you've ever heard the statement that we are, it's already but not yet. That it's already been done, but it's not full yet. Okay, it's watching a replay on TV where you know who's going to win. And you're just like, yeah, okay. But it's not done yet. But you already know who's going to win. What does it look like when the yet happens? That's what I want to look at this morning. The resurrection, the final picture, and what that means. So here's the path that we're going to follow. Hopefully this is helpful for you. It's helpful for me. I'm going to give you three guidelines that we're going to stick to. My three playgrounds, as I like to call them. I get to play here for a while, and then I try to bring that together and give you a why we did this, and then go to this, and my second playground, and then my third playground. It's the way us kids have to do stuff. All right? We're going to look at a picture of the end, and then we're going to look at how Jesus will get us there. And then finally, we'll wrap up, then what do we do right now? How does that impact right now? So a picture of what the end will be, how Jesus is going to get us there, and then what implications does that have right now? So to get there, we're going to start in the second chapter of John, verses 1 through 11. John tells this beautiful story. It's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And I'll read it. You can follow along. It'll be on the screen behind us. It's somewhat of a fairly well-known story, but let me read it for you, okay? On the third day, this carries on from what the events that have been taking place already. John says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? All right. Real quick, there's cultural context here. We're not going to dive into it too much. Jesus is not being mean to his mom. All right? You need to know that. That's important. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, I love this, do whatever he tells you. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, the first of his miracles, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Let's see, I just repeated that. Cut and paste didn't work. It doubled up on me. All right. And the disciples believed in him. We're going to stop there. And I have to edit my thing here. All right, let me give you a couple of important things here that are helpful to know about this story. This is the word of the Lord. I'm thrown off today, all right? It's good. That's Easter hangover still. We're all good, all right? A couple of important things to fall in here. First, where this falls in Mark. I think this is important to know because we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and Mark does not have this account. The Gospels have what they call a harmony. They work together. Not all of them share the same stories. Not all of them share from the same perspectives, but they all tell the same grand story. And so where this falls in Mark, as we've been going through and we'll go back to next week, Jesus calls his first disciples near the middle of chapter 1 in Mark. John records, he does not record his own calling, but John records a couple of additional disciples being called. And they're on their way back into Galilee when they're invited to this wedding. All right? So that's where we're at in Mark. As they get to this wedding, there's a major faux pas. They run out of wine. That's a big deal, all right? If you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at weddings, when Jesus said, I am the bridegroom, weddings weren't like lame like we have weddings. I'm not dissing your wedding. Our weddings are like, it starts at 7, gets over. Good ones get over, what, 1, 2 in the morning? These start on Monday and get done about Monday, right? They go 7 days. They did it well back then. Everybody just took a break, and wedding was a celebration. So a major faux pas happens, and the host runs out of wine. And Jesus' mother is there. And I love this. To me, this is just like the most human of moments you could possibly have. And I think it's beautiful. Jesus' mother feels bad, but she knows that her son can fix this. My son could probably take care of this. Isn't that beautiful? And now here's the thing. Jesus hasn't performed a miracle yet. So she doesn't quite know what he can do. She knows he's special, right? Born of a virgin. That's not normal. visited by the Holy Spirit. She knows there's something going on with him, but she doesn't know quite what he can do. But she has every confidence in the world that her son can do something. So she knows, but she doesn't know, okay? So we can stop criticizing the Christmas song. Mary does know some things, but she doesn't know everything. So the Christmas song is fine, okay? Now, for those of you who are like, what in the world are you talking about? Just put that over the side and talk to somebody else later, okay? Don't get caught up with that. Verse 4, and I don't want to get, I don't want to get too far into this. Jesus is not mean to his mom. It's proper recognition in that day. But what he does acknowledge is that his hour has not come. Now, Jesus is both fully divine, he's fully God and fully human, but I believe in his human self here. He doesn't quite know how this is all going to fold out. When Jesus talks about his hour, he is talking about his death. He knows that there will be, he knows he has come to live as a sacrifice. But I don't think he knows at this point exactly how that's all going to fold out, but he knows it's not yet. He knows it's not yet. Does that make him less divine? No, he's fully divine. What Jesus has come to do is he's come to do the will of his heavenly Father. And so no one's going to pressure him into disobeying the will of his heavenly Father and disobeying being submitted to his heavenly Father. His disciples aren't going to pressure him into that. Religious leaders and Pharisees and teachers of the law aren't going to pressure him into that. And not even his beloved mother is going to pressure him into disobeying his Father. He has come to do the will of his Father. So, I feel like we just got an infomercial. So Mary's response is very humble. And it kind of seems like what Jesus has just said to her, she totally flew over her head. And she turns to the servants and says, just do whatever he tells you to do. Just do that. And again, I love how remarkably human this is. And I kind of got the picture of Jesus, you know, Mom. All right, I love it. You know, as Mary gives him a little pat on the head and then walks back into the party to celebrate, you know, talk amongst yourselves. And I think it's a beautiful picture there. So what Jesus does is he turns to the servants and he tells the servants, I want you to go and I want you to get the giant stone jars that are filled with water. This was water for ritual cleansing at the entrance to the household, whether the washing of feet, maybe the washing of hands, different ritual practices that they did. Those were the jars, and Jesus has them go get the jars. Each one of these jars is holding 20 to 30 gallons. Now, obviously, the translators here did us a favor. They did not use gallons as a measurement back in that day. I believe they used the metric system. And Jesus, obviously, yeah, okay, good. Obviously, it was humor. So he tells them to go get these. There's 6 jars that hold anywhere from 20 to 30 gallons, all right? 6 times 20 is what, math guys?
120.
Right. 6 times 30 is 180. Very good. Somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Water, right now. Okay? He tells him to take some out and serve it to the master of the feast. Now, in reading this, first time I ever thought about it, probably takes some courage for these guys to do that. You want us to take water from the ritual cleansing thing and go have the master of the feast drink it. Okay. But they do it. Now, the master of the feast, who's probably more like a party coordinator, when you have a large celebration, it's usually not the host, not the person, it's usually not the parent that would do it. You would hire somebody to host the party. And so the party coordinator tastes it, and he calls to the groom, and this is essentially what he says. Everyone serves the good stuff first, and then when people get drunk, then they serve the cheap stuff. When people can no longer discern, then they serve the cheap stuff. They start with the good stuff, then they serve the cheap stuff. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. And it says that it manifests his glory. Now, there's 2 things that I want to mention here. I tell you this story to tell you 2 things, okay? First, Jesus serves the best wine. Jesus serves the best wine. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, couple things. There's been arguments here made that this wine was not fermented, that this was more like grape juice. The context and history don't back that up in any way whatsoever. Now, was it as fermented, was it as alcoholic as what we serve, as what beverages we may have today? No, probably not even close. But there are 180 gallons of it. That's not the point. Jesus makes the party. Jesus serves the best wine. Let me say this very quickly about Refuge. We hold a very open-handed view of alcohol here. Tonight we will celebrate. Tonight we have actually some local brewers, some guys in our church that have made some fermented drink that we will enjoy. You don't have to, but you can. But I want to let you know, you can drink, you can partake to celebrate and enjoy God's good gifts. And in fact, I believe what Jesus is saying here is there is a time, there is a right time to party, to celebrate. However, that being said, you can also drink to escape, to distract, to forget life, to numb pain. And those, just like food or sex or any other drug, they are unhealthy when they are abused and not used for their God-given purposes. Okay? That's not the point of this sermon. I want you to hear that. This is not the point of this sermon. If you're hung up here, that's great. I'd love to talk further. But it's not the point of the sermon. But it's here, so I wanted to cover it. The point here initially is Jesus serves the best wine. Jesus brings the celebration. The second point is this, that Jesus' first miracle here is kind of crazy, if you think about it. It's really interesting why he does this. Why is this his first miracle? Now, I believe, and we teach here, that Jesus' miracles are not just in and of themselves ways for Jesus to tell us he's God. Jesus' miracles are not just him showing off. They're not just saying, hey, watch this, drink that water. Look what I just did. All of Jesus' miracles. Jesus doesn't like go levitate and float around the Sea of Galilee and fly and do all kinds of stuff. He doesn't do those things because his miracles serve a purpose. His miracles always point to something beyond. Even here in the text, they call them signs. They are signs of something better. And it's amazing that Jesus' first miracle is to spare an unnamed family friend from embarrassment. But I think there's something greater at work here. I think Jesus is actually pointing to something greater here. I think what Jesus is pointing to is something, an end, an ultimate for God's people. I believe what Jesus is pointing to right off the bat in his very first miracle is this. You think this party is good? Just wait. You think this celebration is good? Just wait. This is but a taste. This is just a barely a glimpse. In Revelation 19:6, John paints the scene of a loud roar, tons of people sitting around saying in a roar, he says, like the sound of thunder, holding their glasses high to the bride of Christ and saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And this is the image of the wedding supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom himself, Jesus, himself celebrating with his bride, the church, you and me, and it will be a glorious, glorious celebration. And I think Jesus, in manifesting his glory and making his glory known in the very first miracle, I think he is saying, just wait. You think this is good? Just wait. This is, I believe, a picture of the end. when Christ returns, we will labor together and all that, but before we do anything, that we will gather for this magnificent feast. Now, how does Jesus get us there? Marriage. Okay? So we're going to jump over to Ephesians 5. Spend just a little bit of time here. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 30. Again, I've got it up on the board for you, and you can follow along. This is Paul writing. He's writing to the church of Ephesus. And he says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So this passage ultimately is a picture of Christ's love for the church, and it's given with a beautiful illustration, a beautiful image of marriage. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to weave marriage and Christ's love for his church to see how Christ loves us and try to weave those together a little bit, but also looking at how husbands and wives can love each other. So it's kind of like a two-for-one kind of deal. All right? You with me? Dang it. Do we just need to pray? All right. Here again, let me give a couple of things right off the bat. First is this. Evangelical Christians have in many ways oversold marriage in our day. Marriage is very interesting. It's everywhere, right? And from the same critics, we have some people who are both incredibly devaluing marriage and saying marriage is done and it's over. And on the other side, some people incredibly overvaluing marriage, saying that marriage is everything. Here's the deal. I think we evangelical Christians bear some weight for this. I think we've oversold marriage in many ways. Listen to me. You are not incomplete if you're not married. You are not incomplete. Marriage is not the answer. It's not the answer to loneliness. I had a friend the other day say, "But wouldn't you love to be able to tell somebody you wouldn't have to be lonely ever again?" And I said, I would never tell that to somebody who's about to get married. Marriage is not the end of loneliness. Marriage is not essential. And you need to know that. It's not. We've kind of made it that way. We've kind of made it, you have your pre-life and then marriage. Marriage is not essential. Marriage is good because God designed it good. But we do not need it. What we need is deep relational intimacy. We need friendship. We need people. That is true. Here in this passage, God describes the way that he prepares us for this banquet, that he prepares us, his people, for his feast, his bride, the way he loves us, and he presents it in the image of marriage. So if you are in Christ, you are a part of his people, you are part of his bride, you are part of his church. And we're going to look at how Jesus loves his bride as a husband is supposed to love his wife. Now, where this starts with is a bride who submits to her husband. I kind of just want to let that hang out there for a while and everybody look at me like, what did he just say? Oh, I said it. No, I'm kidding. Calm down. All right. This is referring to the church submitting to Christ. Now, there's a lot of talk here, and again, I don't want to get too caught up in this. There's a lot of kind of sub-points here, but some quick thoughts. First of all, here, please listen to this with grace. I preached a sermon one time on this passage, And I was looking directly at a girl who had been visiting for a few weeks, and I said something and I didn't fully elaborate and say it the way I wanted to say it. And when I said it, her eyes like nearly hit the roof, and I was like, oh no, oh no. And I kind of wanted to stop and be like, hey, can we talk real quick? And that's the last time I've seen her. So I'm going to ask you to listen with grace here. Interpret with grace. If you want to talk further, please, 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 okay? There are numerous cultural issues with that stance. We are bound by a lot of cultural assumptions where we kind of stop the argument and refuse to listen. There are a lot of cultural issues going on here. I want you to hear me. First of all, Paul says, submit to your own husbands. Paul does not say women submit to men. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. That's actually a pretty big deal in that day. And then for him to call men to the carpet is also a pretty big deal in that day. Men were pretty much given free rein. It's something that is pretty unique to Christianity to actually call men to engage in marriage as well. So that's one of the things. The second thing is this. This is not submission in the sense of oppression. This is submission in the sense of it being willful. A willingness to trust, a willingness to trust your husband, to fight to trust your husband, and even more so, a willingness to fight to trust God himself with your husband. In our day, we value and we cherish independence. Independence tends to be everything. Independence often flows from wounds and hurts and insecurities where we refuse to trust. Because we've trusted before, and it hurt. Trust flows from strength. Trust is something we have to fight for. Trust knows that you might get hurt, but it's not totally walled off by past wounds. It's wise, but it's also willing to take risks. Okay? This is referring to submission from a position of strength and dignity. Christ does not oppress his people. We trust him and submit to him because he's trustworthy. Wives, God gives you the title in Genesis of helper. This does not mean anything in the way of inferiority in any way. God refers to himself as helper. This is actually, a helper is essential. And in being a helper through submission, then, the job, the role of a wife becomes to help your husband be the best husband he can be. To help him husband well. To help him lead well, which means you encourage and welcome and receive when your husband does lead well, and when if your husband is destructive or is not leading well, then you oppose him in that for his good. Now, I realize there are far, far, far too many husbands who are not good leaders. There is the age-old question that often gets posed to Christianity. So you're saying I should just submit. So if my husband is abusing me sexually or physically or emotionally, you're saying that I should just submit and go back to him and all this stuff. No, I'm not saying that. If you are the helper and he is being destructive to either you or to your marriage or to himself, especially if it's abusive, as the helper, you call the police immediately. If there's abuse and you come and talk to us, we will call the police. You oppose him, hopefully for his good. To submit to his betterment is not to enable your husband to be destructive. That, hear me, that is a complete 100% false understanding and abuse of biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is not free reign for the husband to do whatever he wants to do. That is false. But you commit for him, in the hope being that he will be changed. Okay. Followers of Jesus, as we all live under this submission, we all live as the bride of Christ, we all live under this submission. But Jesus is the good and perfect husband. And as people, as pastors, as elders, we submit to him. And you need to know, when we cease to submit to him, when we become more and more about our own agendas, it might seem good for a while, but it's going to harm the marriage. You just need to know that. When wives and husbands are more concerned with their own agendas, you may thrive individually, independently, but it will harm the marriage. It will harm the relationship. That's just what happens. As a church, if we become more interested in numbers, it'll harm the marriage. If we become more interested in numbers than Jesus, if we're more interested in the doctrine than Jesus, when we're more interested in emotional encounters or getting our way or our pride or the way we want to do things or our own church, making our own church's name great, our own wants, if we're more interested in all of those things than Jesus, it's going to affect the marriage. As your elders, I want to tell you that we want to encourage you. We want to weep for you. We want to hope for you, pray for you, equip you and want for you, for your own hearts and for our own hearts, to submit wholly to Jesus. All right, that's the first part. Second, how does Jesus love us? I'm going to pick up the pace here. Jesus is the good husband. Listen, we hate the word authority. We hate the word submission in our day. I get it. We cringe because most of the time, anytime we think of authority and anytime we think of submission, we think of it in negative terms. We see it when it hurts, or we see it when it's been abused. But have you ever had a good teacher in school? Have you ever had a good boss? Some people are like, no, I haven't. Have you ever had a good coach? Someone who has pushed you, but someone who is committed to you. Someone who wants to see you thrive. Someone you can trust that will help grow you. Then if you've ever experienced any of those things, then you know what good authority is. But we often don't see that. We often see when it's abused. And when you see what good authority is, it's easier to submit to it when they know that you're out for your good. I've started working. We did a men's night, maybe a couple years ago now, at CORE, at the Ninja Training place. And so it's a friend of mine from high school, and I've started working out with him lately, and he puts me through pain. But I trust, against all odds here, I trust that he is actually out for my good, that he is actually out to get me in shape. But it is painful. So, with that, also men, when it comes to this, you can see Jesus as the example here in the marriage, what it looks like to be a good husband, but please don't be crushed by that. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the Messiah. You're not. Okay, that means don't come in and die on your white horse thinking that you have to be the hero. You're not Jesus. You need him. So here's what Christ does for his bride. He loves her continually. He gives himself up for her. He washes over her. He gives himself up. He courts her, loves her, nourishes her, cherishes her to present her in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. He's talking about his church, his bride. So you know what that means? It means we're dirty. But we're being made clean. We're being washed. We're being made beautiful. Jesus doesn't love us because we're beautiful. Jesus is committed to making us beautiful. Jesus doesn't love us because we are clean or once we get clean. Jesus is at work continually washing over us to make us clean. He is committed to his bride, the church, to washing her, to ironing out the wrinkles and scrubbing the spots. Now, I've shared before the metaphor of spots and wrinkles, and I'll just touch on that real briefly. I don't know that this is necessarily what Paul is saying in this day, in his day, but I think it does. It can be very, very helpful. Okay, wrinkles are easy fixes. This morning, pulling all my short sleeve shirts out from they're hibernating, and this morning, I mean this was very wrinkled when I started. So what do I do? What do you do with wrinkles? You spray it, and then you put it in the dryer, right? Or you take an extra long shower, or worst case scenario, you iron it. Okay, but what happens? You fix it. You fix the wrinkles. Wrinkles are daily course corrections that can be fixed. The daily encouragements, reminders, gentle rebukes, those type of thing. Spots are deeper. With spots, you can spray them, you scrub them, you work really hard, you put them in the washing machine, they come back out and they're still there, but they're not as powerful. Spots are things that really aren't fixed. Spots are deep wounds that hopefully, prayerfully over time begin to lose their power. Here's what this means. Jesus is committed to working on you and me. He is committed to working on us, his bride. I believe that Jesus is honored in your struggle. Here's what I mean by that. I encounter so many Christians that are so fearful of messing up. They're fearful that they're going to do something that pushes them outside the fold. As if Christianity is lined with a moat or a cliff, and if you do something just bad enough, you're going to fall off and never get back. And I want to tell you that I believe that Jesus is actually honored in your struggle and by your struggle. When you fight to keep your mind pure from lust, when you try to slow your anger, when you tell yourself over and over and over and over and over again not to worry, which usually works well, doesn't it? Don't worry. Just don't worry. Just don't worry. Stop worrying. Why are you worrying? When you try with everything to be able to forgive. Here's the thing. You are his bride. Jesus is for you. He is not frustrated at you. He is frustrated alongside you. Jesus also hates the things that kill you. And he is laboring for you, washing over you. He's not standing over there going, when are you going to get yourself together? He is washing you, making you clean. He is committed over and over again to washing you, radically committed to loving and cleaning and purifying his bride, that those spots would lose power. This is how Jesus gets us there. This is Jesus' commitment to his bride. And the great news is that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus has been in the longest bad marriage in history, and yet he's still faithful. And the resurrection validates this. The resurrection secures this. This is not just fluffy mumbo jumbo. This is legit. This will happen. That feast, that celebration will take place. So that at the table we will raise our glasses high and shout hallelujah. But when we do that, we will be clean. We will be whole. We will be without spot or any such blemish. So then, how do we live today? We do this thing together, okay? We're all in this marriage together, okay? We fight for faithfulness. I love the song that we sang earlier, help my unbelief, that we commit together to fight for faithfulness, to fight to believe. We fight to remember what Christ has done and what he is doing, that he is for our good. We encourage one another. So let me tell you something, I don't think there has been a person in history that has been encouraged too much. We encourage one another. We love one another. We serve together, we build together, we fail and hurt and forgive together, we love our city together, we gather together often, and we don't neglect that, and we remind each other of what is true and what Christ has done. We get frustrated and have to forgive each other. We work hard to be for each other, to fight our own insecurities and our own defenses and approach each other like this, and instead approach each other like this. To really be for the other person, for each other, because Christ has been for us. Okay? It's a marriage. It's a marriage. The bride and the bridegroom. So that means there's going to be good times and bad times. There's going to be times of plenty and times of want. There's going to be times of sickness and times of health. There's going to be times for richer and times for poorer. There's going to be times where we wonder, is it always going to be like this? And there's going to be times where we wonder, could it always be like this? But the one thing that we're really not that good at in our culture for redemptive purposes is celebrating. We can be good at partying to forget, but Christ calls us to party to remember and to celebrate. So, today, in all of this mess and all of this ceremony, we're going to do what we do after weddings. We're going to celebrate. Today, we're not going to look at what's all left to be done. We're not going to get discouraged at who's not here, all the things that we haven't done well. We're not going to lament over all that we are not or that we're not yet. Today, tonight, we're going to celebrate what is and what has been made secure. For the Christian, this is a secure hope that Christ is committed to his bride and will never leave her or forsake her. This is secure. This is our hope. And we're going to celebrate that. Is there work to be done? Yeah, we'll get to it tomorrow. Tonight, we celebrate. For the unbeliever, if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, you have questions or skepticism or whatever, maybe rebellion in your own heart or cynicism in your own heart, I pray that this is an invitation to you to come and join us. This is not an invitation for you to get yourself clean. This is an invitation to come and join us, to make your vows, receive Christ's covenant with you, Christ's covenant with you with his bride, to repent and turn from being your own Savior and trust Jesus. And then together, as one, we're going to celebrate together with great anticipation the day where we will all sit around the great feast, raising our glasses high and shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." Let's pray. Jesus, I want to, I'll be honest, this has encountered me a lot this week. I am often crushed by idealism, and it's a lousy master because it gets me up and then absolutely crushes me. Jesus, you have not called us to idealism, this idealistic version of whatever it is, holiness or all out, all in, all whatever. You have called us to faithfulness as you wash over and wash us clean to present us one day without spot or blemish or any such thing. So I pray that we would be faithful, that we would celebrate, that we would find joy in this, and there are days to lament and grieve and hope and fear and walk in all of these areas, but there's also days to celebrate and remember what you have accomplished for your bride. And I pray tonight that that is the night, that today that we would celebrate, that we would be filled with anticipation, we'd wipe the worries of the day and the week aside, and we would celebrate well, and we would raise our glasses high, that you would love even us. I pray for my friends that are here this morning that either don't know you or willfully running from you. I pray that you would bring their heart to life. I pray that they would see the end of their rebellion. I pray that they would see the end of their cynicism and get over that and trust you. I pray for those who call ourselves followers of Jesus, that you would bring us to repentance, a joyful gratitude that you are loving us and making us clean. May we feast and rejoice in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.